name of God, the lover, the beloved, and the love sharer. It came upon the midnight clear, that glorious song of old, from angels bending near the earth to touch their harps of gold. Peace on earth, goodwill to men, from heaven's all-gracious King. The world in solemn stillness lay to hear the angels sing. On Christmas Eve, what have we come to see? What have we come for? For many of us, we've come to indulge in a bit of whimsy for an hour or so to participate in the reenactment of a fairy story. Why do we come? We come because stories, fairy or otherwise, matter. We are storied beings. And this story is about God with us. Many of us fear that our culture no longer understands the nuanced power of story. Stories are things we tell our children as entertainment before they absorb a scientific, simplified picture of the universe. Thus, we fail to see just how much our experience of reality is still story-shaped, because we easily forget that we are storied beings. So the important question concerns which stories are shaping us. The wrong stories, stories that support domination, as Ukraine is witness to, are dangerous stories. In one of the Peanuts cartoons, Lucy complains to Linus that she doesn't want opinions. She just wants answers. To which Linus asks her if true or false would be all right. Like Lucy, we love to reduce life's complexities to a series of true and false answers. But the best stories are never simply true or false. Instead, we might better ask, is this story effective or not? How complete or incomplete a description of experience is it? Is it expansive or restrictive? Inclusive or exclusionary? Stories are more complete, more expansive, more inclusive, more effective when they are stories that don't restrict human experience, imprisoning us in definitions of identity and worldview that are too small and cramped to allow us to flourish. For Christians, the birth narratives told by Matthew and Luke are stories that create meaning and a sense of purpose from which flow our actions in the world. And when it comes to the story of the birth of Jesus, it's impossible to banish Luke's version we heard tonight from our minds. The props and cast of Luke's story mean we can no longer think of Christmas without the mental images of a ruined stable, bestrewed with straw, with grazing sheep and lowing cattle, incredulous shepherd yokels, and an angel or two singing, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace to all people on earth." On Christmas Eve, is this the story we've come to hear? And to, for a brief moment, reflect upon. Even though many of us will still fall into the trap of wondering if it's true or false. Many people today, among them many Christians, question the truth of Jesus' birth stories. But as N.T. Wright asks, if someone was going to invent a story of the Creator becoming one with all of the creation, why on earth would you write it in this way? If you wanted to make a convincing case for the Creator's entry within the tent of creation, you probably would write a more historically persuasive story, certainly more persuasive than the ones we have from Luke and Matthew. I suggest that perhaps what appears to the modern mind as highly improbable might just conceivably be the best evidence for its authenticity. Luke, and much less Matthew, offer accounts of enchantment. But the modern mind is suspicious of enchantment. For us, truth emerges only after we've edited out all the elements of enchantment. We prefer the cold, hard facts, the disenchanted facts. It's the facts, ma'am, just the facts, as Dragnet's Sergeant Joe Friday reminds us. Only the facts matter. Or so it seems. I say so it seems because while our modern minds reject stories of enchantment, after all, that's why we call them fairy stories. We crave a steady diet of enchantment through the books we read, the TV, and the films we devour. We've banished the elements of enchantment from our intellectual diet, only to find ourselves surreptitiously binging on enchantment as entertainment. Still through the cloven skies they come with peaceful wings unfurled. And still their heavenly music floats o'er all the weary world. Above its sad and lonely plains they bend on hovering wing. And ever o'er its Babel sounds the blessed angels sing. There's Luke's story, a story with universal appeal. And then there's Matthew's story. Now, last Sunday, in a sermon titled, How Did Joseph Really Feel?, I offered a somewhat controversial take on Matthew's Jesus birth story. I have to say that I've received more feedback from this sermon than is normally the case, and I am thankful for that. It seems we pay attention only when we're jolted into listening. Yet with the woes of sin and strife, the world has suffered long. Beneath the angel strain have rolled 2,000 years of wrong, and man, at war with man, hears not the love song which they bring. Oh, hush the noise, ye men of strife, and hear the angels sing. Matthew sets his account of the birth of Jesus within a context of insecurity, danger, and violence, which, in all its implied horror, is so utterly familiar to us today. His is a story set in the context of political tyranny, of ruthless dynastic violence, His is a story of flight from violence, the perils of refugee existence. No sooner born, the Christ child must be protected from the threat of imminent death by his parents seeking political refuge. Joseph and his young family probably fled southwest from Bethlehem along a well-trodden route crossing into Egypt by the narrow isthmus of the Alcantara. They would have followed the refugee road taken by Abraham, by Jacob and his sons, and the long list of unnamed others before them. After murdering every year-old male in the region of Bethlehem, in an attempt to catch the infant Christ in his infanticidal net, it's unlikely that Herod would have been content to let them slip away quietly. And after arrival in Egypt, how many times did the family have to move to escape his spies? Joseph, Mary, and Jesus remained in Egypt for about 2 years. The time estimated between the birth of Jesus and the death of Herod the Great. Matthew doesn't provide us with this level of detail, but the point to note is that his narrative sets the birth of Jesus in the borderlands. It's possible to read into Matthew's narrative the borderland not simply as a place of separation between danger and safety, but also as a metaphor dividing Israel's past from its future, a separation between fear and hope. As we are daily called to witness events on our own southern border, borders are places where fear and hope collide. Today, it's estimated that upwards of 300 million men, women, and children are traveling on the refugee highways and byways, over back roads, through barely passable jungle tracts, over mountain ranges, and across searing deserts. In the last year, the United States has accepted 1 million refugees, and we still don't have enough people to fill the jobs in the crucial sectors of our economy. And despite Matthew's more patriarchal tone, by which I mean that it's all about Joseph and Mary is simply the wallpaper, despite his patriarchal tone sounding rather oddly to our modern ears, it's Matthew's setting of the birth of Jesus that carries the uncomfortable power to confront us. The question remains, this Christmas Eve, why have we come? What are we looking for? Can I suggest we've come to find Emmanuel, God with us? And ye belief life's crushing load, whose forms are bending low, who toil along the climbing way with painful steps and slow, look now, for glad the golden hours come swiftly on the wing. O rest beside the weary road, and hear the angels sing. Matthew's is a story that can only discomfort us. It leaves us with an uncomfortable suspicion. We constantly push away awareness of refugee plight to the back of our minds, averting our gaze or spouting copious facts and explanations to explain it all away. We harbor an uncomfortable suspicion that perhaps it's among the crowds of mothers and fathers wearing only the clothes on their backs, carrying infants in their arms, toddler and older children clinging to their legs with tear-stained cheeks and fear in their eyes, patiently waiting on Mexico's side of our border fence. The sneaking suspicion that discomforts us so is that this is what Emmanuel, God with us, looks like. A God who is to be found on any border or boundary fence where fear and hope collide. Amen.